This morning we had a vain attempt to get the preacher wired up, but I am assured tonight that he's wired up, and we thank Derwood for seeing to that. The congregation seems to be agreeing with that, Dr. Cairns. You're very welcome, and we're looking forward to the second message as you come now to deliver the word of the Lord. God bless you, brother.
You know, this man of yours thinks he's a young fellow. He's not. He only dyes his hair that way. But he's going to find out in a very short time what Mr. Beggs and I have already found out. That if I can get wired up and get a bit of energy, that's all to the good. When you get to near 100, it's very hard to be wired up at all. So thank you for wiring me up. I hope the wires don't get crossed, otherwise you may have sparks and fire without an awful lot of benefit. We look forward to the Lord's blessing and trust that the Lord will indeed open His Word to us. The one thing we need night by night is to meet with Him and to have His Word have free course and be glorified. I've never forgotten how John Douglas, when he was using that text, prayed over it, and it's something I've done for years now. The word of the Lord running, the word of the Lord having free course and being glorified. The figure there is like if you think of a mighty Niagara. I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara. It certainly is a most marvelous sight. But if you think of that great torrent and it's running, what can stop it? You could stand there with all the teaspoons in creation. You're not going to stop it. It has this mighty force. And that's the prayer, that the word of the Lord would run with that force, that it would be like a glorious torrent of power, that God Himself would carry the word forward to every heart. So let's make that our prayer tonight and night by night, and that the Lord Himself will have a word in season for our hearts. We're going to be traveling very well-worn pathways tonight and in the nights to come. I discovered something before I went to America. I tried to do it here, but I certainly had it reinforced greatly over the years that I've spent in the United States. We live in a day when people have itching ears. They want to hear something new. They want to hear something fancy. Preachers search the scriptures for out of the way little phrases or whatever that they can construct some fancy little sermon on. And before God, I have to say, in 999 cases out of 1,000, it's not worth doing. The scripture calls us to stick with the great, what Thomas Chalmers called, the cardinal essentials of the gospel. There's only one thing will help you to live right. It's not responding to an appeal, putting up your hand, I'm going to pray more, I'm going to read the Bible more, I'm going to be witnessing more, I'm going to be a better Christian this week. You've all done that 100 times, and the next day you're back to where you started. What we need is a sight of Christ. What we need is an understanding of Christ. What we need is a heart that is filled with the sure sight of what Christ has done for us. Who He is, where He is, what we are in Him, and what we have in Him. And I believe there's nothing that motivates a Christian to prayer more than that. Nothing motivates a Christian to holiness more than that. Nothing motivates a Christian to service more than that. There's a preacher by the name of Paris Redhead. You can get a sermon of his in sermon audio. And I'm not here to plug any particular internet service. Overall, to be quite honest, I think if the internet had never been invented, the world would be a cleaner place. So I'm not going to go into that, but it's here. And in Sermon Audio, there's a sermon by Paris Redhead. And it's called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And if you have never listened to it, I would certainly recommend that you do so. It's one of the most powerful sermons that I have ever listened to. But in that sermon, he talks about feeling a call to go to Africa as a missionary. He had this great compassion for the Africans. These poor, benighted people. And he thought he would go and give them the gospel. And when he got there, he did all that he knew to do. And it was all a failure. He was empty. And he came to an awful realization. He had left America with all its carnal living and its worldly mindedness and its materialism and people more interested in anything than the things of God, to go to these poor, benighted people who really needed the gospel. When he got there, what did he find? He found that Africans were just as vile and vicious and wicked sinners as the sinners in America. He found that there was nothing lovable or likable about a sinner in Africa any more than there was in a sinner in America. And he realized, I came here out of pity for the people, and they don't deserve it. When he was at his wit's end, the Lord came to him and really spoke to him. And he realized, they don't deserve it. Neither did I. They don't deserve me giving my life, my time, and my everything when they're not a bit interested. They don't deserve it. But Christ deserves it. And I'm not in Africa because the Africans deserve it. I'm in Africa because Christ deserves it. You see, he had come to learn, as he had studied, the great glories of the Savior, what he was and had in Christ. And he realized that's what motivated him. And it is my prayer this week, as we look into some of the glories of the Redeemer, that we will be so motivated fully to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We return to John's Gospel this evening, this time in chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Well, I know that some people do not like Bible readings of more than half a dozen verses. Just shows how far we have traveled from Reformation days, when the mark of a Reformation service was the reading of much scripture. Tonight we're going to start in John chapter 6 at verse 22. And we're going to read to the end of verse 58. It's one united passage that I cannot break up. So I want us to pay attention, read it very carefully, as we go into the Word of God together. Verse 22 of John's Gospel, chapter 6. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What work, or what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own name's sake. Commenting on John chapter 6, John Chrysostom, that title simply means John the Golden-Mouthed, the Golden-Mouthed orator and preacher of the ancient church, Byzantium, later called Constantinople, today called Istanbul, was the seat of his ministry. A great preacher, great orator, and Bible interpreter. John Chrysostom, coming to John 6, said, When we converse of spiritual things, Let there be nothing secular in our souls, nothing earthly. Unfortunately, too many people have ignored that good advice. For centuries, the Church of Rome has bolstered its claims, its fantastic claims, to the monstrous invention called transubstantiation by appealing to this passage of Scripture and some words that we find here. Transubstantiation is the notion, an invention of man. I would rather say an invention of devils. It is the notion that at the word of a priest, a little wafer made of flour and water is converted into the actual complete person of Jesus Christ. In the words of Rome, his deity, his godhood, and his total humanity. So that when a priest will take that little wafer, he can say, as I personally heard a priest say when I was visiting Madrid and we were looking at this great public monument. There's a Roman Catholic church there and they were having a wedding ceremony. And the priest took up this little wafer and he said, "This is your God." Nobody turned a hair. Nobody thought there was anything monstrous about it. But stop and think of it. This little slim wafer made of flour and water, had you taken it from the priest's hand and brought it to a science lab, they would have found it was still just flour and water. But he says, "This is your God." That is the monstrosity of transubstantiation, and Rome defends it very largely by appealing to John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks of us eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I think we need to understand, therefore, that in John 6, the Lord Jesus was not speaking of the communion service at all. It would have been an anachronism. That is something disjointed from its own time. Because at this time, the communion had not been instituted. The Lord Jesus would have been talking in riddles to his disciples and to the people. You could not have blamed them for not understanding what he was saying, since he hadn't even instituted the Lord's Supper. He was not referring to that at all. Now, I should stop off there and say that now that he has instituted the supper, we can go back to John 6 and we can see the spiritual reality that we celebrate in the supper. But there's certainly no reference here to the communion service. What the Lord Jesus was here engaged in doing was revealing himself to the Jews as God's gracious provision for the salvation of sinners. Now, in doing so, he used what are called metaphors. Now, at this stage of the service, I should sit down. Mr. Beggs and his wife are skillful school teachers, and I should let them take over. They're the learned ones. So, Jim, if you want to come, come ahead. But let me give you a little resume of your educational experience and bring you back to school. Figures of speech. Let me tell you something. Before you can ever do any sort of justice to the interpretation of Scripture, you have to master the basic figures of speech, for the Bible uses them all. And if you don't see a figure of speech when the Bible understand or means you to understand it, you're going to end up interpreting the Bible in a way that's totally unscriptural. Some of you women, let me bring it down to the home. You've often gone talk behind your husband's back and said, "My husband's like a mule." What you mean is that he's stubborn, thick-headed, In other words, he doesn't jump to obey you as quickly as he ought. My husband is like a mule. Now, let me take that. Say you were talking to somebody a day or two later and say, you know, my husband is a mule. That is a metaphor. When you say he's like a mule, that is a simile. He's like it, he's similar to it. In other words, you're saying he acts like one. When you say he is a mule, you don't mean that he has suddenly got long ears and four legs. No, it is just a metaphor. It is a figure of speech. Now, I use that just to let you know, when you look at this and Jesus says, I am bread. He does not mean that his body is actually converted into something that we know as bread, literal bread. And when we come to the communion and he gives us literal bread, he does not mean that it's converted into his body and the cup of wine is made into his blood. These are metaphors. And here in John chapter 6, he's using metaphors, figures of speech that throw great light on the high doctrine that here Christ is proclaiming. Remember how this discourse came about? The Lord Jesus Christ had just fed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And I'm glad to get past that one. I'm really glad to get that out clean. My wife told me just a week or two back in Greenville, do you know what you said? You said he fed the people with 5 loaves and 2 barley fishes. Well, now, that was a new kind of fish even for me. So I'm glad to get it past me. He fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Then he departed for Capernaum. The people followed him there. And verse 26 and verse 27, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat and you were filled. You enjoyed the food and you're here for more food. So piously they asked him, verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus told them that God's work was to believe in him. So they asked for a sign. You're telling us to believe in you. Give us a sign. And then they did something very, very significant. They made a reference to Moses, and while they didn't use the name, Christ did, and it showed this is what was in their mind. They said, you're saying believe on me. Well, give us a sign that we should believe on you. Moses did much more than feed 5,000 people on one occasion. Moses fed millions of people every day for 40 years. And you're telling us, because you have fed 5,000 people on one occasion, believe on me. What sign do you give us that we ought to believe on you? That led the Lord Jesus Christ into this deep and wonderful sermon in John 6 on the bread of life, the living bread, the bread that came down from heaven. And as he preached this sermon, he made some glorious statements as he identified himself to the Jews. Verse 35, he said unto them, I am the bread of life. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Verse 50, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then, in verse 58, the Savior says, this is that bread which came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. This is the first of the 7 great I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. This morning, I looked at John 8, verse 58 to set the framework for all these seven statements in which Jesus said, before Abraham was, before Abraham came into being, before Abraham was made, I am the eternal, absolute Jehovah, using the title of the Lord Jehovah and appropriating it to himself. We notice, therefore, this morning that the I Am declares the eternal and essential and unchangeable deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that theme runs throughout all the other I Am statements. The I Ams of Christ emphasize in every case that he is Jehovah. And they explore the fullness of what he is. Remember this morning I quoted a great commentator by the name of William Van Doren. Van Doren says here in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Christ, as it were, puts his signature to a blank. And he leaves faith to fill in the details. What is a Christian's need? What is the need of the soul? Jesus says, I am the answer. These I Am statements, therefore, explore the fullness of what he is as the Son of God and of what he became and what he did to save his people from their sins. In our text, John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Effectively, Jesus says, I am Jehovah. I am God incarnate, the only one who can give you true eternal life, the only one who can satisfy your soul. So that's our theme tonight. You'll be glad to know at last we've got at least to the subject and to the text. That's the theme. Jesus Christ, the life-giving, life-sustaining, and soul-satisfying Savior of sinners. That's what the Savior intended when he said, I am the bread of life. And in making that statement, he shows us four important truths. First of all, he deals with the real needs of men. Now go back to verses 26 and 27. I skipped over them very quickly in the introduction, but you must really stop here and pay attention to what the Savior is saying. The people had come to him and they were asking, how did you get here? They were rushing up on Christ. You know, they seemed as if they had an interest in him. I'm always amazed when I read the life of Christ in the Gospels that we have people would be welcomed in churches today as serious seekers. They'd be healed as great converts, as great evidence of life-changing power. And Jesus dealt with them as hypocrites and sinners. Here these people come seeking him. Now listen to what Jesus said. Verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles. Now stop for a minute. Let that sink in. These people had seen miracles that it would beggar human language to describe. But they didn't come to see the deaf have their ears unstopped, or the blind have their eyes open, or even to see the dead raised from their grave. They didn't come to see the miracles. Jesus said, you are seeking me, but it's not to see miracles, and it's certainly not to hear the words of life. You got your bellies filled yesterday, and you're here today because you want them filled again. That's what the Savior is saying. In other words, those Jews were focused entirely upon the immediate, the needs of the body, the appetites of the flesh, the pleasures of this life. Oh, they were seeking Christ, apparently. But this is what they were after. And I fear, men and women, I fear that in churches around this country, and I know it's certainly true in the United States, where you have mega churches with memberships of maybe 10, 20 or 30,000 people. People are flocking, apparently seeking Christ. But it's not to know Him in any spiritual way or to hang upon the words of His life, but it is for carnal immediate desire. This is what Jesus said to them here. That's why they raised the whole matter of the manna. They were justifying their lust for food. In other words, they're saying, you're criticizing us for wanting food. You're saying yet we ought to believe in you. But Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. Now, that manna was a great miracle. And it met an urgent need. It pictured the bread from heaven. But it was not the true bread from heaven. Without that manna, they would have died in the wilderness. But do you see the significance of what Jesus is saying here? They ate the manna, and they still died in the wilderness. And I think the implication, certainly if you take this in conjunction with John chapter 8, I think the implication is that at least many of them died forever, what we call the second death. There are millions who are following the Jews in their addiction to the here and now. And like the Jews, they would make religion or even God Himself, if they could, the slave and the servant of their immediate desires. But the Lord Jesus Christ shows that however hungry a man may be for food, that's not his deepest need. However sick his body may be and have a great need for healing, that's not his deepest need. Watch the Savior's logic here. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Here's the question. What use all the blessings of the here and now if you die forever? What use? In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying there is something infinitely worse than human hunger. There's something even infinitely worse than death as we know it in this world. What you really need is something that will save you from dying forever. What you need is something to save you from the awful fate of the second death. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally, who suppress, hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's what you need to be saved from. I know we live in a day when preachers don't talk much about the wrath of God. They don't talk much about hell. Interestingly, believe it or not, one of the major secular media outlets in the United States was recently calling for a return. Isn't it tragic that it has to be the ungodly telling the churches their job? A return to more preaching about hell. And their argument was this: there is anarchy nowadays. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of punishment. There's no thought of accountability. Men are told that they're simply the evolutionary accident that has happened in the process of time. Their first cousin to an ape. There is no God. There's no judgment. There's no heaven. There's no hell. And so they live like animals. So here was a media outlet saying there is a need to return to the preaching that would call men to account. I agree that there is a need for it, not just to get them to clean their lives up, but because hell is real. There's a man in America who has a huge church, probably the biggest church in all of America. And he says, I don't preach, I don't talk about sin. I don't talk about hell, I don't talk about judgment. He believes in those things, he says, but he doesn't talk about them. His job is to make people feel good. His job is really to give them all the positives. It's not how the Lord Jesus preached. The Lord Jesus Christ is making it clear. I don't care what your needs are today. I don't care how hungry your body is, how empty your belly is, how sick your body is. There's a need that far transcends them all. You need to be saved from the second death. You're dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins, dominated by the devil, dominated by the lust of the flesh, dead under the wrath of God. As Ephesians 5:6 says, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. We turn to the last book of the Bible. There's a forward look to that awful day when the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what you need to be saved from. That's a wonderful list in Revelation 21 verse 8. I can't give you all the reasons why God chose the order of words that he did. Why he starts with the fearful and unbelieving and he ends up with liars. In between you have abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. But the book ends, as it were, the first and the last, the fearful and unbelieving, liars. I think there's at least one reason I can give you why they're in that order. You see, people by nature are Pharisees. And it'd be all too easy for you to come to say, well, thank God I'm not a murderer. And I'm not a whoremonger. And I'm not an idolater. Though if you understood that term and its biblical fullness, you'd realize you, like every man, are an idolater. Where's the man among us who has never let the fear of man keep him back from doing what he knows God would have him do? Not one of us. Where's the man that has never fallen into unbelief? Where's the man who has never proved himself a liar before God? There's been many a time, and I think there are people here tonight whose soul will resonate and say, yes, preacher, that's me. Many a time when God has dealt with you. Many a time when God has drawn near. And you said, I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to deal with this matter of my soul and where I stand with God. But the weeks have gone into months, and the months have gone into years, and the years have gone into eternity. Here you are tonight, still promising, never performing. All liars will have their part in this second death. Men and women, let me tell you, that's the great need. Christ is showing here the real needs of men to be reconciled from God and saved from dying forever. Thankfully, the Savior also shows God's provision to meet that need. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never die. And later he makes it clear, those who eat of this bread shall live forever. Now the Jews were very proud of Moses and all that he had done for them. They were especially proud of the law, and they saw it as their salvation. But notice what Jesus says in verse 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Let me do something that I think is important here. There's one thing in reading your Bible. You've got to understand, translating from one language into another is never easy, and it's never complete. There's no such thing as a complete and perfect translation from one language to another. If you've ever tried to do any translation, you'll find just how true that is. Sometimes to get a translation to run right and read right and smooth it down, there are little things that have to be left under the surface. And this is one of them. Let me tell you what the tense says, the tense of the verb says in the original text. Verse 32. Moses has not given the bread out of heaven. Moses has not given you the bread out of heaven. But my Father is giving you the true bread out of heaven. Now watch this carefully. Jesus is saying, you're so proud of Moses and all he's done for you. But Moses did not give you the true bread. Not when he gave you manna. That was not the true bread. Not when he gave you the law. What he's saying is there is no salvation in Moses. Oh, I know that in the ceremonial law, Moses painted pictures of Christ. Moses gave types and shadows of Christ. Moses was looking forward to the true bread. But there's nothing in Moses. There's nothing in what Moses did that will save a soul. Jesus said, Moses did not give you the true bread that will save you from the second death, but my Father is now giving you that true bread. I am the bread of life. And what the Savior is making clear is very obvious, that as the manna was God's provision for the needs of the bodies of those dying Israelites in the wilderness, so I, the true bread, am God's only provision for the needs of your soul. As in every other case, the Lord Jesus Christ gives an exclusive claim. In this ecumenical age, in this age of political correctness, they would want Jesus to say, I am a loaf of the true bread. And Buddha might be another loaf, and Muhammad might be another loaf. And if you eat any of us, you'll get to heaven. No, no, that's not what Jesus says. I want to tell you, I'm not going beyond Scripture when I say, if Jesus said, Moses didn't give you the true bread, I'm not going beyond Scripture at all when I add, Buddha doesn't give you the true bread, and Muhammad doesn't give you the true bread, and the Pope doesn't give you the true bread, nor does any other religious leader. Jesus says, my Father is giving you the true bread, for I am exclusively, solely, uniquely, I am the bread of life. I'm no one else. Thus, he's saying, I meet the universal needs of men. Doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles, black or white, rich or poor, educated or illiterate. Whether they're those who have been deep down in public sin and shame, or whether they're those who have been church-going sinners, but still dead in their sin. Doesn't matter what kind of a sinner they are. I meet the universal need of men. To meet this need, I came down from heaven. That's his incarnation. I came with the purpose of meeting the needs of the souls of men. But merely coming was not enough. Notice verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give, notice the wording, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's a reference to Christ dying. When did he give himself? Ultimately, it was in the sacrifice of Calvary when he gave himself a sacrifice for sins, to put away the wrath of God that was our due, to expiate our guilt and put our ungodliness under His blood. So reconcile our soul to God. Christ died, and in dying conquered death. And that's why He's able to give life and save from the second death. See, coming was not enough. I emphasize this, and I haven't time to deal with it in detail. But I emphasize this because in modern theology, I'll not try to give any date to it. It has its roots way back in church history. There's been a movement that would try to isolate the incarnation from the atonement and say that by His incarnation, Christ united Himself with the whole world of humanity, and simply because God is manifested in the flesh, that is the salvation of the whole world. But let me tell you, the doctrine of the incarnation is one that fascinates me. For years, every December, I have spent time going through the scriptures in our church on the great themes of the incarnation. To me, it is absolutely glorious to think that God was manifested in flesh. Never let that become an arid doctrine, an empty dogma. This is the greatest thing that Almighty God has ever done. Beside this, the creation of a universe is nothing. That was accomplished without any self-humiliation. That was accomplished by a word of power. But here you have God, eternal, absolute deity, stepping down to take into union with Himself a human body and soul. The angels could hardly believe it. Peter says they stretched their necks to try to get a glimpse. You could almost hear the whisper among the angels, "What is God doing?" Not that they were rejecting or rebelling. They just could not understand. It's a marvelous thing that God did in the incarnation. But let me tell you, the birth was in order to the blood shedding. The crib, if you want to call a manger a crib, in order to the cross. The coming was in order to the sacrifice. That's why we must always make the gospel the message of Christ crucified. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ and His atonement. Christ and the power of His blood. This is a message to take to men and women around the world, whatever their condition. I can look any man in the face and say, Christ died for the ungodly. I can go to any dive and den and tell them there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin, to liberate you from your sin, to set you free from the bondage of your sin, to rightly relate you to God, justify you, sanctify you, and glorify you in Christ Jesus. There's power in the blood. Peter said it. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life, and I came to give my flesh for the life of the world." What he's really saying here is, I have brought the storehouse of heaven to you on earth. I have brought God's provision. I am God's provision. What do you need? It's Christ you need. And now here's the third thing he teaches. The only way to receive God's provision is to eat. Notice verse 51. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Let me stop there for a minute. a man. See, the authorized version was, thankfully, it was translated in a day before political correctness. And they understood that this was not limited to men. It simply means anyone. But I want you to understand what this is saying. Jesus said, I'm that bread which cometh down from heaven, in order that anyone may eat thereof. I don't know if you're much bothered here in Northern Ireland these days with people that are called hyper-Calvinists. People who want to restrict the offer of the gospel. They would like to be able to put a big X in the back of God's elect and say we restrict the offer of the gospel to them. We have had our fair share of them in the United States. But this is Jesus speaking, and he says, any man may eat. And if you're not eating of Christ tonight, and if you're not trusting in Christ tonight, and if you're not believing in Christ tonight, do not try to blame it on God and God's decree. Do not come up with this hoary old lie. Oh, if I knew I was elect, then I would come. Man, stop telling God lies. Jesus says the only reason you're not saved is you don't want to have me. You won't eat. You may. You're allowed to eat. Any man may eat. Anyone may eat. That includes you. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man, if anyone eat of this bread, he shall live forever. If anyone will eat, he shall live forever. Look at verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Verse 55, my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Now here, of course, we have to remember Chrysostom's warning. Have nothing earthly, nothing secular imported into this. Jesus is speaking spiritually. This is not carnal eating. What does it mean to eat? These are pictures. They're pictorial definitions of personal saving faith. Back in verse 37, he says, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What is this eating? It is coming to Christ. It is taking Christ for yourself. What do you do when you eat? What do you do when you eat? You appropriate to yourself all the nutriment that is in that food. You take it to yourself. You may admire a dish. You may notice how beautifully cooked it is, how wonderfully well presented it is. But it will do you absolutely no good until you eat of it. Jesus is saying, my Father has sent you the true bread from heaven. Horatius Bonner said, behind that giving stands the love of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. I better not get into those. There's a sermon in itself. My Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. Why is he doing it? There's his love. It's bread from heaven to meet your need on earth. There's his wisdom. And this bread saves from the second death. There's his power. But now stop for a minute. Put yourself back in the wilderness. Children of Israel are dying. They're hungry. They're starving. God sends manna.
You sit in your tent and you say, what a miracle. God has sent manna. You sit in your tent and you'll die. If you didn't eat of the manna, would do you no good. Jesus Christ is able to save. He saves from death and hell all who come to him. But I want to tell you, if you don't come to him, you must perish eternally. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 34 pleads with you, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste for yourself. Take Christ for yourself. I quoted Horatius Bonner, the great Scottish preacher and hymn writer. He said, faith eats and fills the soul. Unbelief refuses to eat and so starves us. I wonder tonight, is there a soul in this meeting? You feel the guilt of sin and the emptiness of soul. And you realize you're standing within a heartbeat of the second death and hell forever. God in his grace has given you a yearning to be saved. I'd love to know my sins forgiven. I'd love to know what it is to have life, real life, everlasting life. I'd love to know God. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Any man may come and eat. You may have Christ tonight. The only person who walk out of this place without Christ is the man or the woman who is just plainly unwilling to have him on his own terms. You may have him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I will finish by saying that the final thing the Savior shows is the glorious result of receiving the bread of life. I will not go through in much detail, simply read you what he says. Verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Verse 50 and 51 again, if any man eat of this bread, he live forever. Verse 51. Verse 50. He'll not die. Verse 54. If you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have eternal life. But notice verse 56. This is a very important verse. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. And I in him. If you look at all those texts, you'll see the results of trusting Christ. The first is salvation. Verse 54, you have eternal life. Verse 56, you're brought into union with Christ. That's a huge theme. Union with Christ. One with him. Let me sum it up in just a word or two. To be united to Christ means, listen to this very carefully, for though it's very simple to say, it is profound beyond all words. So listen carefully. To be united to Christ means that never again will God deal with you apart from Jesus Christ. And it means that never again will God deal with Jesus Christ apart from you. Glorious salvation. Salvation. You will be saved the moment you eat of this bread. Then there's security. Verse 50, you'll not die. Verse 54, I'll raise you up at the last day. There's security. And then their satisfaction. I like how he puts it in the text, verse 35. He that believeth, cometh to me, shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. You've got to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He's saying if you come and taste, he's not saying if you come and taste of Christ, you'll not want to taste of him anymore. You'll have a great hunger for Christ. If you come to Christ, you'll not drink any more of him. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you come to Christ, you will never again turn anywhere else to have the needs of your soul met. Once you trust in Christ, you'll never go back to the beggarly elements of the world in order to find your soul's needs met. You've salvation in Christ. You've satisfaction in Christ. He fills and thrills the soul. And there's no one else can ever, ever satisfy you but Jesus. Last Sabbath day when I was here, your minister was talking about backsliders. And at one point I think that he made very clearly. Backslider's miserable. Why? Because he is a soul that can only be satisfied with Christ. And for a while he's vainly seeking satisfaction somewhere else. Can't be done. Can't be done. Oh, if you're saved tonight, he is your satisfaction. If you're not saved, I want to tell you, he will satisfy you. You'll be able to say, I have Christ. I have Christ. What want I more? Now let me ask you tonight. God in his mercy has given us the true bread from heaven. He's presented you with Christ, the living bread. Your soul is starving unto death. Within a heartbeat of a lost eternity. Will you come and taste, eat, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved? I trust tonight you'll flee to him. And if you're a Christian, can you get this picture? There's the table that God has spread. It's full of Christ. There's a lifetime of study. There's a lifetime of thought. Indeed, there's a whole eternity where you can meditate, feast on Christ. God and man, our Redeemer, our Prophet, our Priest, our King, our Sacrifice, our Intercessor, our Advocate, our Friend, our Brother, our Covenant Head. Eternity will be too short to ponder the glories of Christ. There God has spread the table. Over there you've got the pig trough of the devil's provision. If you've ever tasted of Christ, this is the table you stay at. Feast on him. Think on him. Meditate on him. Let the fullness of Christ fill your heart. Until humbled before him, you do thank God, I have tasted, I have eaten, and I know that God is good. The bread is good. I will live forever, and I will never, never die the second death. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Mr. Park will come and lead us at the end of the meeting. I trust you'll think deeply as to whether you've ever come and tasted of Christ, and if not, that you'll flee to him and indeed eat to the saving of your soul.
Our Father, we thank thee for the bread of life. For the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. We thank thee for so many in this meeting that can look back to the time when they came by faith to him and partook of all that Christ offers to us in the gospel. We thank thee that we can say tonight that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We have fed upon him by faith, and we are satisfied. We pray that others will come to seek the Lord this night and call upon his name and find in him true satisfaction. May they feed by faith on Christ. Bring them to the cross in Jesus' name. Amen.